And tonight we're talking about our living hope. It may surprise you, but there's three things we're going to talk about. So if you're taking notes, they'll be on the screen. The first thing I want us to see here, and it's in this text, is that hope is provided in salvation. Hope is provided in salvation. Now, if you were to start in chapter 1, verse 1, you'd see that there's a brief introduction there. And Peter begins his letter with an appropriate praise of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word blessed, in some of your translations, says, "Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So after this little doxology, he goes on to then explain why we ultimately have any hope at all in this life. And he says this, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here he's speaking of the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation. If you didn't know it, your salvation comes from God and God alone. This text is actually kind of a hot button text because it says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This idea that God has caused us to be born again bothers some people. But you know what it says and what it means? It means that God's caused us to be born again. You say, "Andrew, are there texts that deal with the responsibility of man and our responsibility as sinners?" Yes, there are texts that talk about our responsibility. But this one talks about God's sovereign plan of salvation, that hope is provided. And the first thing we'll see in this is the source of our salvation. And that source is God, and it's God alone. It is him. It's speaking of his sovereignty and salvation. He's the causer, and it is out of his great mercy. Meaning that he didn't give you what you deserve. The ultimate reason that God could offer us mercy was because of his justice, that his justice was satisfied. So we see God is the source of our salvation in this text. He's the one who causes it. And it says it's out of his great mercy. Now, mercy is when we don't get what we deserve, right? Sometimes we get these things confused. Grace is when we get something we don't deserve. Mercy is when you get that which you didn't deserve, okay? Mercy is when you don't get what you did deserve. And so what did we deserve as sinners? We deserve death and hell and judgment. But because of the cross, because of what Jesus did for us at the cross, he can offer us mercy because justice was satisfied. And unlike when you and I extend mercy, by the way, I hope that's a regular practice of your life. You should be extending mercy and grace to others. You agree with that? If God has done a work of grace in you, you should be extending that to others. If God has demonstrated mercy to you, and he has, you should be demonstrating that to others. So in the way that we extend mercy to others, we are extending it and often doing away with justice. But God couldn't do that. Justice had to be satisfied. And so the penalty was paid on the cross. Jesus suffered and paid the price, the penalty for sin, so that you and I could be forgiven. His mercy was extended to us because of what Jesus did at the cross. Therefore, for his glory, he's able to extend mercy to you and to me and cause us to be born again. Let's talk about this idea of being born again. Where did we hear this idea first of being born again? Peter probably heard it from Jesus. Because Jesus taught about being born again. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 3, you remember this story well. Most of you have been in church, have heard it several times. And if you remember, our former student pastor, Brother Scotty, used to call it Nick at night, right? John 3, Nicodemus comes to him at night, and Nicodemus says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to receive the kingdom of God?" Essentially, what must I do to be saved? And what's Jesus' answer to him? You must be what? Born again. And so we learn of this conversation. In it, we hear Jesus saying that you must be born again, that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, that you have to have that. You have to be born again to have eternal life. And Peter is leaning on this idea because it's such a great picture and a description of salvation. For us, when we are saved, remember, we're talking about that hope is provided in salvation and that God is the source of our salvation. It's a perfect picture of us, a perfect picture of salvation because it's new. God does a new work in our hearts, in our lives. He makes the old pass away and all things become new. You have a new nature. You have a new passion. You have a new aim and goal in life. You also have, listen, a new hope. Peter describes it as a living hope in this text. Now, before Christ, you had a dead hope. Before Christ, your hope was dead. In fact, you had no hope. The only hope we had, or actually, we had no hope beyond the grave. There was nothing ahead of us but judgment and condemnation. And as sinners, we had a sentence of death and no hope of any redemption. You realize that's what you deserve, right? Because of our sin, that's exactly what we deserve. And before Christ gives us a living hope, we have a dead hope. We have a hope that'll never satisfy. But through his mercy, because his justice was satisfied, now we have this living hope. And watch this. Peter says that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the source of our salvation. God's providing the salvation for us. We have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you don't know it, the resurrection is the thing in which all of Christianity hinges on. If you could disprove that Jesus rose from the dead, you could disprove all of Christianity. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, he said our faith, our hope, our belief is in vain. It's pointless and useless. There's no value in it because if Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are to be most pitied. There's nothing we can do. We are left without hope. But because he lives, we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. So we have a living hope because he defeated death. The resurrection is proof that God accepted the penalty that Jesus paid for all those that would believe. One commentator said it this way. God said that God is saying amen to Jesus, saying it is finished, that the resurrection is God's way of saying amen to Jesus on the cross, saying it is finished. The resurrection means that we can have hope, and it means this, that we can have a resurrection too. This is our living hope. Bill Gaither, an old hymn writer, said it best. He said, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living because he lives. Because of the resurrection, we can have a living hope. So the source of our salvation is God and God alone. By the way, if that bothers you, do you think you have anything to do with, can you save yourself? Does that even make sense? This idea that it bothers some people that God is the only source of our salvation, that God is the causer, God is the one who does the saving, bothers some people. But listen, you can't do it your own. He had to do it because you could have never accomplished it. He gives us a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have a hope that death will have no victory over us, but we can live victoriously because Christ defeated the grave. The source of our salvation is God and God alone through the word of Christ, the work of Christ at the cross and the empty tomb. So hope is provided for us, provided to us by God. He's the source of our salvation. We also see that hope is provided to us in this way, not only that he provides it to us as the source of our salvation, but we also see it in the security of our salvation. So Peter describes this living hope. He says that it's provided by God because of his mercy through the resurrection and our living Savior. He describes it this way, as an inheritance, okay? If you look in verse 4, he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. So he describes this living hope that we have, and he describes it as an inheritance. What is your inheritance? So we're familiar with this term, okay? What we really want in life, and I don't mind telling you, I wouldn't mind having it either. What we really want in life is for our parents to leave us a lot of money and a lot of stuff, right? I mean, listen, Mom, Dad, I want you to enjoy your life. I want you to enjoy it to the fullest. And hey, honor God with everything. But you know what I'd really enjoy? Honor God with everything, enjoy it to the fullest, and leave me some stuff. Leave me some money. Is anybody not okay with that? Would you, right? I mean, that's okay. It's okay. But The problem with that is there's no guarantee in that inheritance. There's absolutely no guarantee. In fact, my dad has guaranteed me that he's going to spend every dime that he has so that me and my brother can't fuss over it when he's gone. Miss Kaylin, you're shaking your head. Does that sound familiar to you? Y'all, I ain't leaving y'all nothing to fuss and fight over, right? And people do. They fuss and fight over inheritance and stuff. And listen, excuse me, you'll have to bear with me. My voice is going and my sinuses are draining. So if I sniff and cough and sneeze, if I start sneezing, we're done. There's an inheritance for us in this world that we often get from our parents. And we understand this idea of an inheritance. But those inheritance aren't secure because of sin. Honestly, because of the economy. Listen, it's possible that 40 years from now, your parents could have thought that they had a lot of money and the economy be so bad that the lot of money that they thought they had isn't worth anything. It's literally worth less, okay? Worth less than what they thought it would be. And so you could end up with something. There are so many factors that can distort. Listen, sin can mess up an inheritance. You don't believe it? There was a dude in South Carolina that was supposedly rich, a lawyer, supposedly had tons and tons and tons of money. He ended up going to jail for killing his wife and his son because he was in so much financial turmoil, he was robbing from Peter to pay Paul, literally robbing from people, taking money from them so that he could pay his debts. And he was so jacked up in his debts that, man, it caused him, but he ended up doing some crazy things, literally killing his wife and his kid. He's got one living son right now who thought he was going to spend the rest of his life enjoying his daddy's fortune and whatever fortune he can make on his own. And right now, you know what he has? Probably very little, because dad's sin blew it. Inheritance, what we know of inheritance is unstable. But the inheritance that we have that God provides for us is very secure. I want you to see this in the text. Look, it says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I love this. Reserved in heaven for you. The living hope provides an inheritance, and this inheritance is eternal life. And it's all that God has for the believer through Christ that we will enjoy in eternity. Imagine that. The inheritance is eternal life, and it's all that God has in store for us in eternity. And I want you to notice something of what the text says about the inheritance. It says that it's imperishable. Some translations use the word incorruptible. And in either case, it's saying that our inheritance can never corrode. It can never crack or decay. Listen, it won't perish. It will never die. This inheritance is not only imperishable or corruptible, but the text says that it is undefiled. It means that it's in perfect condition. It's perfect. It will never be stained by sin or tarnished by the effects of it. It's pure and flawless. It's perfect. Not only is our inheritance imperishable and undefiled, the text says that it's unfading. It will never fade away, meaning it'll never have any variation in value or glory or beauty. In essence, it's time-proof. So our inheritance in Christ is death-proof. Death can't touch it. It's sin-proof. Sin can't touch it. It's time-proof. Time can't decay it or can't devalue it. So we have this great inheritance that God is guarding for us. There's good news about it. It's protected by God Himself. The text says that it is reserved for you. Hey, do you know why death can't do anything about your inheritance? Because the one who's guarding it, death has no power over. You know why sin can't tarnish your inheritance? It's because the one that's protecting it cannot be tarnished by sin. You know why time can't diminish the value of it? It's because the one that's protecting it cannot be affected by time. In fact, he's the creator of time. He's outside of time. He's timeless, and he won't allow your inheritance to be affected by it. Your hope is secured because God is protecting it. Your hope, your inheritance is secure because God is protecting it. The text says he's reserved it in heaven for you, but that's only half of what it says. And in my opinion, the next half is a lot better. It's not only saying that he's keeping the inheritance for you, but the text actually says, it says that he's keeping you for the inheritance. The rest of the text right there in verse 4 says, who, talking about us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, if you are in Christ, if you've experienced this new birth, if you have this living hope in Christ, then your inheritance is being kept for you, securely for you. But the text says that you are being kept securely for it as well. That's good news. He's keeping you for it, just like he's keeping it for you. We can only have hope if there's security in our salvation. Otherwise, we don't have hope at all. In fact, if there's no security in your salvation and it's all up to you, your track record and my track record would speak for itself. You know what? You're going to mess it up. You've spent your whole life messing things up. I have too. If it all depended on you, you have no hope because you're going to mess it up. But our security is not found in us. We don't have to do the keeping because he does. The text says that we are protected by his power. What an awesome thought. Now we can't miss the words that follow that, that we're protected by his power through faith. We would err to suggest that we have anything to do with our faith. You don't. It's a gift of God, right? But I'll remind you that a faith that saves is a faith that works. That's what we're talking about in James, right? Saving faith is a faith that will persevere to the end, not in your strength, but in his. He does the saving and he does the keeping. You see, we have a hope and it's provided for us in salvation. We see the source of our salvation and the security of our salvation. It's good news that he is the source of it and that he's the one that does the keeping. Hope is provided in salvation. But I want you to see a second thing. Hope is present in suffering. In verse 6, Peter begins to talk about how our hope is fleshed out in difficult times. It's a familiar idea because we've actually been talking about this in the book of James, that in trials and testing, that our faith flourishes, that our faith is strengthened, that God does a work in us. He begins in verse 5 saying, in this you rejoice greatly. Now, he's really talking about what he just talked about in verses 3, 4, and 5, and that we have this hope in Christ, a living hope that he has secured for us, that he has done for us, done the work for us. So we have something to rejoice about. And then he continues, even though for just a little while, even though for a little while, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I want you to see something real quick. I want you to see the period of suffering. We see it right there in the text. How long is the suffering? For a little while, for a season, for a period. This may seem trivial to you, but I think it's tied to our hope. Remember, our inheritance isn't bound by time, but our suffering certainly is. Listen to that. Your inheritance isn't bound by time, but your suffering, the trials that you go through, certainly is. It's only for a season, for a period of time. If you endure trials and tribulations, when you endure them, you should remember that it's only for a season. Now, some seasons may last longer than others. We went through a season in our family about my big fountain family, probably about, Amy, was it 10 years ago? We just saw death after death after death after death. We'd gone about 20 years and nobody had died in our family. I'm talking about a large family. And then we had about 5 or 6, maybe 7 deaths just back to back to back to back to back. Some of them were tragic. Some of them were a 19-month-old that just died. We saw a rough season. And man, we were scratching our heads going, when is this going to end? But you know what we didn't question? Whether it was going to end or not. Those seasons are going to end. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, for this light Light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I love what Paul writes there. For this light momentary affliction. Hey, whatever it is you're going through, Paul said, it's really not that big of a deal compared to eternity, okay? And we need to be mindful that seasons come and go. If you're in a valley, hang in there. It'll get better. If you're on a mountaintop, hang in there. The valley's coming. That's just life. Seasons come and go. And this period of suffering is only a period of time. We saw this in James. And although Peter is originally writing to a different group of people, notice what he says in verse 1 of James. He says that he is writing there to aliens, people that are living in a home that's not theirs, scattered throughout. And he names some places. And so he's writing to a different group of people, but he's writing to a group of people that understand what James's audience understood. They literally endured persecution. They had probably been scattered because of persecution. And Peter is likely enduring persecution where he is. In fact, Peter's writing this letter most likely from the same place he would eventually die just a few years later in the city of Rome. Now, this is pretty cool. If you want to find a fun fact in Peter, here it goes, okay? So the end of the book of Peter, Peter writes something interesting. He says to them that those in Babylonian basically also greet you. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that means, but most commentators, most Bible students believe that Peter was in Rome when he was saying it. He said, maybe Peter is kind of talking in code to them because he was telling them that Rome was as bad as Babylon used to be. Maybe he was talking in code because he was trying to keep the person that would be delivering the letter from getting in trouble from the Roman people. Maybe he was just talking to them about something prophetic. Some writers will say this has to do with Revelation, that Babylon and Revelation equals Rome. And so that's possible too. But most likely Peter is in Rome, even though he says Babylon. He's probably meaning Rome there, a place where Christians were experiencing, I'm talking about great persecution. Now, perspective is everything, okay? Notice this. We think we go through difficult times, trials, and tribulations. And to be fair, we do. All right? You ever had a rough season? It was rough, okay? I understand that. But perspective is everything. We've experienced very little, if anything, like the first century church experienced. They were literally dying for their faith. I don't mean to gross you out, but they were being dipped in wax and burned. They were being fed to animals like lions. One writer says that they were animals were cut open and bodies were put inside of them, and that dead carcass was fed to an animal, to a lion or some kind of creature like that. And man, they experienced persecution like we've seen nothing of. I'm talking about people come in and drive you out of your home, kill you. But to be fair, we still experience some difficult seasons and trials, and it's okay to say we've had some rough times. But Peter's writing to a group of people that understand a different kind of rough times. And he's writing to them saying, hey, this period of suffering is temporary. It's short. It's only for a season. It's for, he says, a little while. Now, that ought to be good news for us as we look at our own lives. Maybe you're in a home that's tough, and you know, maybe you feel alone in school, and maybe you've experienced great loss of a family member that has rocked your world. You might think, Andrew, you have no right to tell me about rough seasons and difficult moments because you don't know what I've gone through and the suffering that's gone in my life. And the truth is, you may be right. I've experienced nothing like what some of you have experienced. And that's just the nature of life. We all experience different things. But the reality is, none of us have experienced what Peter experienced. He was watching fellow believers literally being ripped from their homes and executed. And he was talking to a group of people that had likely lost everything because of persecution. And he spoke of their trials and wanted to remind them that it was only going to be temporary and for a short time. So we have hope. Hope is present in suffering because we know that our trials are temporary and there's something better coming. Peter might look and laugh at us as some of the junk we complain about. But through God's word today, he would say, no matter how bad it seems or how bad you go, whatever you go through, you need to remember that hope is present in your period of suffering. So hang on to the living hope that we have. Know that a time is coming when you will receive your inheritance. We just talked about that. Stay faithful, stay hopeful, because it's only temporary. See, there's a period of time, but don't you see something else? There's a purpose, or there's a period of suffering, but there's also a purpose of suffering. The text goes on to say, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So the purpose of suffering is that your faith would be tested and proven true. The purpose of suffering is that your faith would be tested and that your faith would be strengthened. Testing and suffering and trials and temptations, they're all good for us, is what the Bible teaches. It strengthens our faith. It proves our faith, is what's in this text. It proves that it is indestructible. When believers go through suffering, instead of destroying our faith, it's supposed to strengthen our faith. It's supposed to strengthen the hope that we have in Christ. Let's look at some examples in Scripture, okay? Y'all remember Job? Job was probably the first book of the Bible ever written, okay? Fun fact. Now you win a Bible trivia, okay? What was the first book of the Bible ever written? Probably Job. And Job, man, in one day experienced more loss in one day than most people would ever experience in a lifetime. I mean, he basically lost it all. And over a short period of time, it just got worse and worse and worse for him. But this is what Job said. I'm talking about the guy who's experienced more loss than probably any 50 of us in this room put together, okay? He said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. How about the three Hebrew boys who were literally thrown into a fire, that were literally tested by fire? Man, they stood before the king. They stood before the king and they said, hey, our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bend our knee. We're not going to bow to your idols. We're still going to be faithful to God. They proclaimed that they would obey God and just leave all the consequences up to him. The evidence of our faith is proven in fire and tested in trials and suffering. Didn't we see this in James? James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he's been approved, remember we talked about that? He's been tested and proved and founded faithful, that he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it is the endurance of suffering that becomes the evidence of our faith. The purpose of your suffering is to prove and strengthen your faith. Then it has another result too. If you look on in the text, it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In essence, our trials should bring him glory. I told you last time, or as we talked about this passage through James, that kind of is very similar, that your trials, that your tribulations are for your good and ultimately for his glory. And if we could ever get that in our minds, it would help us when we go through difficult seasons, because we'll realize that hope is still present in our short periods of suffering, that hope is still present, that hope is something that we can hang on to, that Jesus still holds our inheritance and he's keeping it for us and us for him and us for it. And we have a period of suffering that's going to be short, and that there's a purpose in our suffering. There's a purpose in our trials that builds our faith and strengthens our faith and glorifies him. Listen, if we can get that and understand it, it'll help you in life. It'll help you walk through difficult seasons of your life. And I love how Peter concludes this section in verse 8. Verses 7 and 8 are tied together with the word and. And he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith salvation, the salvation of your souls. Peter says, though you haven't seen him and you do not see him now, you still rejoice. You still believe in this hope. Peter says you have hope that he's going to save you. You have hope, this living hope. Now, I couldn't help but to think, as I heard about him talking about those who haven't seen him, but believe anyway, I couldn't help but to think back of Thomas. Remember, after the resurrection, all the disciples had gathered together. Most of them had already put their eyes on Jesus. Thomas comes in the room, and Thomas goes, "I'm struggling to believe." Thomas says, "I need to see him with my own two eyes." I know what you're saying, Peter. I know what you're saying, John, but I need to see him with my own two eyes. He said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see him, unless I touch him." And Jesus comes literally through the door. I mean, if you read the text, Jesus appears through the door to them. And Thomas looks at him, and Jesus basically says, "Here, feel my hands, feel my side. I'm right here in front of you." Now, we don't get an indication from Scripture whether Thomas actually reached out and touched him or not, put his finger in his side right there, put his finger through the nails. But here's what we do. We see Thomas falling on his knees, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you believe. You see me, you believe." And he says something else. "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is us. This is the gift of faith that he gives us. We have a hope that is present in the suffering. It's just a period of time, and there's purpose in our suffering. Peter said that this hope is present, and we have a hope that lasts. Not only do we see a hope is provided in salvation, a hope is present in suffering. And I got to move quickly. Listen, hope is promised in Scripture. I love this last part of this text, okay? Hope is promised in Scripture. In verses 10 and 11, I want to show you something. In verses 10 and 11, it says that as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come. Let me wrap this up and kind of give it to you quickly, okay? We see the Old Testament prophets, and you know what they're proclaiming? Hope is promised in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's prophesied this way, that hope is coming. They were looking into Scripture, seeking to know when the Messiah was coming and who the Messiah would be. I love the fact that it tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in them. A Spirit of Christ was in them, literally, as they are indicating, as he is predicting the suffering of Christ and glories that would follow. That reminds me of what Peter writes in another place. He says, "And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day that dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." He said these guys didn't come up with this on their own, okay? "For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but by men spoke. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Listen, the Holy Spirit gave them a prophecy that hope was coming. The Holy Spirit told them that hope would come in a seed in Genesis, in a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. The Old Testament, the prophets told us that hope would come through a virgin bearing a son. They told us that hope would come through a wonderful counselor and a mighty God, through an everlasting father and the Prince of Peace. They told us that hope would come out of Egypt, that hope would come from the line and the lineage of David, that hope would come as the suffering servant who would be despised and rejected by men. And they told us that hope would come as the one that would take our pain and bear our suffering. The writers of the Old Testament would point to a day that hope would step onto the scene and make the lame walk and the blind see. They pointed us to a day when all of our sorrows and pains would be changed by a coming Messiah that would give us everlasting, and I love how Peter says it, living hope. The Old Testament saints prophesied that hope was coming, but Peter didn't stop there, okay? He said the Old Testament was telling us that hope would come. But then he tells us in verse 12, he tells us that the New Testament proclaims that hope is here. In the middle of verse 12, I want you to look it down at your page. Let's look at all of verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves," talking about the Old Testament saints, "but you." You ever thought about that? The Old Testament prophets were serving you. They were not serving themselves, but you. "In these things which now have been announced to you." Now he's turning the corner. He says, they talked about things, but in these things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things which angels long to look at. Now, I'm going to let y'all talk about that in your D group, okay, that the angels long to look at it. What does that mean? Why don't you see this? He's talking about people in the New Testament, probably apostles that have come to them and proclaimed the gospel. And you know what their message was? Not that hope is coming. Their message was that hope is here, that hope has arrived, that hope walked before them, that hope healed the lame, healed the blind, that hope went to a cross and he shed his blood for me and for you. That hope was buried in a tomb, but it was a borrowed tomb because he didn't need it very long. 3 days later, he would rise from the grave, and that hope lives and that you can have a living hope in Christ. The Old Testament prophets told that hope was coming. The New Testament prophets say that hope is here and he's here for you. And it's not in an idea. It's in a person. It's in Jesus. Do you get this? Your living hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. The Apostle Peter is writing here, talking to us about hope, and he's pointing us to Jesus, the resurrected Savior. He said, you can have hope in the life to come, in your inheritance, in your suffering, in your every tomorrow, because hope has arrived on the scene. These guys saw him with their own eyes. He did everything they said that the Old Testament prophets said he would do, and so much more. The good news of the gospel is not that hope is some idea or feeling, but it's a person. A person is Jesus, and he came to give you life, and life abundant, and to give you a living hope. There's a story that's told of a young man that was in the hospital. Think a 8 or 9 year old in the hospital, and he had had significant burns all over his body. Well, it was during school season, and so during the school calendar, and so he was missing a lot of school. So in this place, they had teachers that would actually go to the schools in these hospitals and try to kind of catch the kids up on their homework. It was said that this kid wasn't doing very well. This child was struggling, that he was depressed, that he was in a lot of pain, and he was just struggling. This nurse comes in one day, and she's literally teaching him adverbs and verbs. And she leaves and thinks, man, I didn't do a whole lot. I don't know that he learned anything. And the next day, she starts to come back, and on her way in, one of the nurses stops her and says, what did you say to him? What did you say to him? It's like, teacher's like, I was just teaching him verbs and adverbs. I mean, and she said, no, you don't understand. I mean, like, everything has changed. Like, he's happy. He's excited. His physical therapy's going well. His whole demeanor has just absolutely turned on its head. Everything has changed. So she goes in and she asks the young man, she says, you seem to be doing a lot better. And the young man said, yes. Everything changed when I came to a simple realization. He expressed it this way. He said, they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? I mean, if things were going bad, if he was going to die, he said, look, they wouldn't send some teacher up here to work on nouns and adverbs, and that wouldn't be the thing. He found hope, and it turned everything around. Now listen, hope in a world that we live in can change a lot of things, but it can't change everything. But our hope in Christ changes literally everything, not just our attitude, more than our outlook, though it does that. By the way, the hope we have in Christ will absolutely change your attitude. It'll change the way you deal with your parents. It'll change the way you treat your siblings. The hope we have in Christ will change the way you treat your friends. It'll do all that. It'll do so much more. It will literally wreck your life because you will realize that your only hope in this world is found in a man who gave his life for you. That this life is temporary, it's passing, it's short, it's not going to last long, your suffering won't. Man, you'll go to Scripture looking for them saying hope is coming, and you'll find places where it says hope is here, and it will radically change your life. The gospel does that. Jesus, our living hope, does that. So when they ask you, how's your hope? Where's your hope? Oh, if you place it in this life alone, you are most pitied among anybody. You have no hope. It's a dead hope. If you put your faith and hope in Christ, it'll be a secure hope. He'll hold an inheritance for you, and he'll keep you for an inheritance. He'll change your life, and he'll do the work of salvation in you, and you'll never, ever regret it. If you're here tonight and you say, hey, I don't have that living hope, man, we'd love to share with you how you can. Grab one of your D group leaders, grab any adult in this room and just say, hey, I want to know more about having this living hope in my life. I want to have the hope of Jesus. We'll tell you how you can be saved and how you can radically change your life. Some of you need to start living like you got hope in your life. You need to recognize what you have. Recognize what you have in life, that difficulties are temporal, that eternal matters matter most, and that Jesus has given you a hope that'll last forever, and we can trust him.